I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Today on the podcast, I have Carolyn Custis James. Some of you may be familiar with her. It's the first time I've had her on Faith Conversations. We've talked previously when I hosted Midday Connection. I'm delighted to introduce her, maybe for the first time, to some of you who are listeners to the podcast. I have largely known Carolyn as someone who's written to and for women. I got to know her through her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, and really just lapped up anything that she wrote after that. She wrote Lost Women of the Bible, The Gospel of Ruth, Half the Church, which really turned my world upside down. I loved that book. But for those who are unfamiliar with Carolyn, she has a BA in sociology and MA in biblical studies. And she does think deeply about what it means to be a female follower of Jesus in a postmodern world. Carolyn, welcome to Faith Conversations.
Thank you. It's great to be talking with you again.
Well, today we want to focus in on your book, Maelstrom, which is subtitled Manhood Swept into the Currents of a Changing World. And I think it's appropriate to be talking about it now. We've certainly been all throughout this past election cycle have talked a lot about men and women and everything in between. And while that's not going to be the focus, sole focus of our conversation, I'm sure we may touch on that. But I thought a good place to start is why this title? How does it impact what you say in the book?
You know, after writing several books about women, one of the things that became obvious to me was that some of the questions that I was wrestling with about women were questions that were facing men. All of us encounter situations that cause our stories to turn out differently than what we would expect. And sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's a loss that makes us lose ourselves. And what interested me with the question of men was that we embrace cultural ideas of who we are, and that causes us to reach for things that are fragile. You know, the definition of masculinity in our American culture means that you need to be the one who is the leader. You need to be the one who is in charge. You need to be the breadwinner. You know, some of these are from previous generations, but our culture is changing. You know, there's the rise of women. There is the change in the economy from an industrial economy to a knowledge-based economy. And in the process of all of this, men are struggling. And we've seen that in the current election. I think when I look at this book, if I were writing it today, there would be a whole chapter about what's been happening in the election, because masculinity comes up all the time. If you read some of the articles that the journalists are writing and some of the conversations, there's a lot about masculinity and the sense of loss when the economy shifts and men are out of work or their paychecks are not increasing, and a sense of who they are, it starts to be diminished, and there's a lot of struggle that ensues because of that. It also happens when, if you're in a minority and you're being pushed down because of that, it creates that sense of loss, mm-hmm. or just disorientation. And so the questions, I think, you know, that what happens to us in the 21st century causes us to ask new questions and to go back to the text and say, what is the Bible's message for men today? What is the Bible's message for women? And that's what I've done in these books.
Well, and I think it's interesting to me that we so often take our definitions of what, you know, it means to be a man, means to be a woman, from the culture, as opposed to, as I'm speaking of those of us who are followers of Christ, rather than looking to Jesus, looking to what Scripture has to say. So sometimes it's also that important piece of really asking the question, who is it that's defining what it means to be, specifically in this, as we're talking today, to be a man? We've got to look at where we're grabbing those definitions from. And we've got to pay attention, certainly, to what our society says and how our society defines being a man. But if we are following Christ, we have to look much deeper than that. We've got to be aware of that, but we've got to really look for the truer definition. We've got to look to Christ himself. We've got to look at Scripture. Am I not correct in that?
Yeah, in looking at Scripture, the what is complicated about looking at Scripture is that we're not reading an American book.
Yeah, thank you.
And there's an issue with that. It's once you start to grasp what this is all about, it really makes the message of the Bible come out in more powerful ways. But when we read the Bible, we are reading a narrative in the stories that come out of a patriarchal culture. Mm-hmm. And we have tended to look at patriarchy or some version of it as the Bible's message for us. And what I've concluded as I've done my research is that patriarchy is not the message. It's the backdrop of the message. And so that changes, how we look at stories that are taking place in the Bible and helps us to understand them, because it's a full-fledged patriarchal culture. We live in a more egalitarian culture. And so, we don't have polygamy. We don't have child marriages. We don't have honor killings. It's a different world. We educate girls here, and we're not less excited when the baby born is a girl than we would be if it was a boy. But it's very different in the patriarchal world, and all of that factors in. So when I started doing this, mainly what I was looking at, there were two things that I was looking at when I started writing this book. And one was that as I was studying the stories of women in the Bible, I was coming across the stories of men that are absolutely amazing. And these are men that we have ignored. We like to read, the stories of David and Goliath and Joshua and Jericho and, the more manly stories that, great battles that are being won in. But these men were reflecting by their lives and by God's working in them a whole new vision of masculinity that reflects the gospel, that really, in a sense, is otherworldly, which Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. So, so I wanted to tell those stories. But then I started noticing things like, when you read the statistics of human beings who are trafficked in today's world, the way it breaks down is that 70% are women and girls, which is just a massive, millions and millions of women and girls who are being trafficked for sex and for slave labor. But that means 30% are men and boys. Mm. And I have a friend who works for the U.S. Census Bureau. And I said, give me a picture of what this would be. And she came back and said, you're talking roughly the population of New York City proper, of men and boys in today's world who are being trafficked for sex, for forced labor, or to be soldiers. And I just thought, where are we in speaking into this world as believers? And what does the Bible have to say to men? And then as I researched it, the other thing that was disturbing to me was that, we're hearing about young men who are being radicalized by these terrorist groups. And the experts who are looking at this at the root of the problem are saying that these men are being radicalized because they're searching for identity, meaning, purpose, and a sense of belonging. Mm. And, when I put all of that together, I thought the church belongs in this conversation and we should have a better, more compelling message for them. And actually, the Bible's message is a radical message for men. But what we have embraced is a kinder, gentler patriarchy. And, at some level, we all sort of buy into that. And, Jesus calls us to something that's indestructible and that doesn't leave anybody out and can't get taken away from us. And, you think of a man who's been trafficked and, how much he feels that he's lost of himself in all of that. but God's vision for him is intact because he's God's image bearer. Mm. And there's a whole lot more to that than just he's not a plant or an animal. He's a higher life form. It involves a mission. It involves purpose. It involves, you know, responsibility and all sorts of amazing opportunities.
You know, hearing you say all that, Carolyn, one of the things I'm wondering about is what kind of response your book Maelstrom has received. Because I think these are things that are on the periphery of some churches. I think I would even say that this election has brought it a little bit more front and center, really, and great time to be talking about this. But not everyone is willing to take a look at what you're talking about, and I think it's incredibly important. How has the book been received?
You know, I think it's making people think. Mm-hmm. You know, the individuals who let me give you an example. It's being used as a textbook in a theological seminary, and this one man said when he saw that was recommended reading for the class, he said, I was sort of interested, but I was leery of reading it because I thought it would be male bashing. And he read it, and he tracked me down. He wanted to talk, and it was eye-opening for him, and it was affirming for him. And I mean, it's very visionary. It's because I think that's the Bible has a visionary message for men and for women. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to speak at a men's retreat. Huh. And so I talked about some of this, and, you know, I dove into where I spend a lot of time is in the Genesis creation, because that's before the fall, and that's where God is vision casting. And, you know, typically we do think about being God's image bearer as sort of, oh, that means I have an intellect and I have morality and I can show love and justice and kindness and, you know, sort of a laundry list of qualities that we can identify in human beings that we inherited from God. But it's so much more than that. You know, it means that we, before a single human being set foot on the planet, God was throwing open the door for a relationship with himself. Because you can't know someone, you can't image somebody you don't know. Mm. And we can't know him if he doesn't open the way for that. But what he did was make that relationship our lifeline. You know, because we're identified by him. You know, he created us to be like him. So it means that he wants us to make him our study, to learn to see the world through his eyes, to love what he loves, to care about what he cares about, to do his work in the world, to look after things on his behalf, to explore its resources. It involves every endeavor that human beings engage in, you know, whether they're in the corporate world or they're doing things in the industrial world, or it's the family, or it's the neighborhood, or it's medicine or art, or, you know, all the things that human beings do come out of that. And, you know, it means we have the highest possible calling anybody could ever have. You can't imagine anything superior to being created to be like God. And, you know, so when they hear that, it's just sort of, I mean, it means all of us have an indestructible identity. It means that we have meaning that nobody can take away from us. It means that our lives are significant, that it's impossible to live an insignificant life, because wherever we are, you know, we're to be reflections of who God is. You know, it means we participate in divine revelation. It's huge. And, you know, I think we've just walked past that. We turned image bearer into a cliche of sorts, instead of saying, no, this is a massively monumental vision that God has given to us. It's what he calls his sons to be, and he calls his daughters to join them in that. And so it was interesting, the response at that retreat. I mean, some of the men were really gripped by it, and some of them said, we need to rethink who we are as men. And some of them felt a sense of loss from it, you know, like, I'm I'm the decision maker in my family, and I need to be able to make the decisions. And, you know, I'm strong, and I don't want to have anything taken away from my need to be a fighter. And, you know, I think that...
How do you respond to that? That power piece, I think, is... Yeah.
Well, there's a whole chapter in Maelstrom about the power of power, because God gives us power, and masculine power can be a great blessing. I mean, I just am finishing up teaching a class here locally on the book of Ruth, and Boaz has a whole chapter. That's his chapter in my book. And he's somebody that we've talked about it as a romantic character in the Bible, which just really shortchanges him from what he is. But he's a man who has power, and he uses that power to empower Ruth, who is reinterpreting Old Testament law. You know, when she goes to glean, because they're going to starve if she doesn't go out and glean. And she approaches him with a new interpretation of that gleaning law, because the letter of the law says, let them glean, let the poor, let the immigrant, let the widow, let the orphan come into your field and pick up the scraps when you're finished harvesting. And so let them glean is the law, the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law is to feed them. And, you know, Ruth is on the hungry side of the law, so she sees it differently, because she's the one the law is intended to help. But it is a call to sacrifice for him. And he gets it, you know, and so then he puts his full effort behind her. So he uses his power to empower her. And he does it again in the meeting with the elders over Naomi's land and marriage to Ruth, and how this is going to rescue the family, because the family doesn't have a male heir. And he pushes with his political power, he pushes that through. And, you know, when you think of the widow, the childless widow in the Old Testament was one of the most at-risk people, you know, and Ruth is an immigrant, you know, so, but here is this powerful man using his power for kingdom purposes, it turns out, you know. So I think power is a gift, and it can be abused, or it can be used in ways that are a great blessing to the world. So, you know, and that's how I respond to that. You know, I think male power can be a great blessing.
And I think as well, part of what you're talking about is, as followers of Christ, we need to cast that vision and re-envision that male power, talk about it rightly. I think it's been taught to us largely through the years, probably in a way that's different from what you're talking about here today and in the story of Ruth. I mean, I think about the churches that I attended growing up, largely male pastors, and not that I have anything against male pastors, but sometimes when that's the only view you have and no one challenges a certain theology, you know, I appreciate that you've come along and written and caused me to think more deeply about what my role is and how I might come alongside and encourage men, because I think men are really discouraged in our culture and in the church, are just not sure what to do, where to go, and even are feeling really marginalized culturally and even in the church. I don't know, would you agree with that statement?
That men are marginalized in the church.
Yeah.
Yes.
Culturally as well, I think. I mean, I think there's a lot happening, but...
Well, you know what patriarchy does is it creates pyramids where being at the top is, I mean, we've seen that all through this election cycle, is that the way to be at the top is to push everybody else down, you know, and pyramids have large populated bases and a very small top. And, you know, the top isn't a safe place to be either, because even world leaders are, you know, overthrown, or you know, somebody else is elected, or they fall from grace, and so it's not a safe place. And, you know, that's where male power, because men are most often at the top of that pyramid, and that's where power is abused, because in creation, God gives rulership to male and female, but it's outward toward the creation, and it is for the purpose of flourishing, the flourishing of all. And what happens at the fall is that that rulership is turned against men, and men and women turn that rulership, the battle turns against each other. And it's not just women that end up at the lower parts of the pyramid, it's men. You know, one man told me, he said, every Sunday in church, men are marginalized. You know, if a man walks in the church and he doesn't have education or the seminary degree or the love of books or an ability to get up front, you know, nobody's really curious about what spiritual gifts just walked into the church.
Okay.
And, you know, everybody's bringing something. So it's, you know, patriarchy is not a good thing for men either. You know, we always talk about how it's, you know, creates problems for women, but it's problematic for men. And I had a couple of men, when I was talking about the title of the book I was thinking of, they said to me that they hate Father's Day. And I said, you know, what do you mean? And they said, well, when it's Mother's Day, it's sort of a celebration of wonderful mothers. But on Father's Day, it's a tongue lashing, you know, and it's the man up stuff. You know, you're on the couch. You're not this, that, and the other thing. And it absolutely is true that that's what's happening. And, you know, so it's, yeah, this is, I find that Maelstrom is even more relevant than when I wrote it, you know, just because so much has bubbled to the surface in the selection. And I've been surprised at how many articles and statements have been made that have referred to issues of masculinity, you know, whether it's men who are struggling because they're sort of being left behind by the culture and by the economy, or if it's the whole way that the campaigns have played out, and, you know, the rise to the top by pushing others down. You know, it's a very brutal world. It's a brutal world.
How can we better address this in the church? What needs to happen in that context, which is one that you and I are both a part of? How can we better lead the way for what things look like culturally?
And I think it's a time of huge opportunity for us. I think the church needs to engage a new conversation about gender, about masculinity and femininity, and how, you know, what is the Bible's message?
But let me just interject this. I feel like sometimes there's this fear of changing the balance of power. And so I feel like that sometimes keeps us from having these better conversations.
Yeah. And in some places it's going to be tough to get around that. One of the things that when we study scripture, we study it as learners, and it means that we're always going to be learning. I mean, the Apostle Paul said that when he talked about the inspiration of Scripture, that it's for instruction. It's going to teach us. It's going to rebuke us. It's going to correct us, and it's going to teach us about righteousness or justice. You know, those things are all a part of Scripture. So when if we assume we already know how everything works and that we have perfect understanding theologically of what the Bible has to say to us, you know, we've just stopped learning. I find when I really soak in a part of Scripture that I learn, but I also find out that I'm off track on some things, that I need to rethink some things. And we have new questions that we're asking today. You know, in our culture, it is utterly different from the world of the Bible, and that means we have new questions to ask. You know, we live in a world where in most families it's going to take two paychecks to survive. You know, well, that didn't used to be the case. And, you know, although historically men and women have always both worked, it's different now because work has moved out of the home. Mm-hmm. You know, so we have new questions that we need to be asking. And we know more about what's going on in the world because of the media and because of the internet. And so we need to be asking bigger questions. You know, I can't just ask what is God's purpose for me as a woman, because if I'm only asking for me, I can't count on the answers if I don't include other women, if I don't look globally, if I don't look at women who are trafficked and say, you know, can I tell them the same thing?
Yes.
I think we need new conversations. I think we're stuck in the gender debate.
Yes.
And those are not, those, we need to ask bigger questions. And we need to ask about men, not just about women.
Let's bring Jesus front and center into the conversation. You do that in the book, and here's a man who was in no way conventional, radical even, you know. How does Jesus factor into this conversation that we're trying to have currently in our society?
And it's fascinating the role he plays in the debate, because we look at Jesus in, as an argument on one side or the other, depending on what the part of the story is about. We don't look at him as a model of masculinity. And, you know, as the perfect image bearer, he's a model for women too. So I don't want to take that away from us. He is the true man. He is the man who the Father says is pleasing in his sight. And one of the interesting things that I talk about in this book, and I learned this from N.T. Wright, is that when we look at the life of Jesus, we typically talk about his birth and the events of his death and resurrection. But we don't talk as much about what happens in the middle. And he mentions how the creeds go from, you know, the birth of Jesus to that he was, you know, arrested and tried. And we skip over that whole big middle section, which amounts to about 75% of the Gospels.
Oh, brother.
So, you know, to study Jesus, the man, and how he lived and where his focus was and how he broke with the conventions of his day. And if you look at it in with the backdrop of patriarchy, it's even more radical than if he had done it in our day, you know, because it's not a big deal for a man to have a conversation with a woman or to teach a woman or to interact with somebody who's riffraff in the culture, you know, or a tax collector, somebody like that. All the things he does are breaks from convention, and he speaks truth to power, you know, the religious leaders, the political leaders. He doesn't mince words with them, and he spends a lot of time in the margins, a lot of time. And he, and the men he chooses to be his disciples are not the cream of the crop. They're, you know, not even, you would think he would pick, you know, from the educated community or something, but he picks working men, fishermen, and, you know, just from a tax collector. So, you know, Jesus needs to be in the conversation as a role model, as a definition of masculinity. And the things that Jesus does are not macho, but they take strength.
I love that distinction. The things that Jesus did were not macho, but they took great strength. Yeah. Like, I love that distinction. Very good.
Yeah. And enormous courage. Yes. And determination. So, you know, there's a lot to aspire to when we look at his example, but also what he cared about,
yes,
you know, and the tenderness, and he weeps. And that's one thing that's been taken away from men, is that they're not permitted to weep. You know, they're getting better at it.
Yes, I would agree.
They get parts of themselves get cut off because that doesn't fit the definition of a real man, but it does.
You end the book with a chapter called Liberating Men from the Maelstrom. What does that mean? How do we contribute to that liberation, or how can we contribute to that liberation today?
You know, I think it's the gospel that does that, because, you know, the gospel restores a man to a relationship with his creator. And going back again to the Genesis narrative, that a man's first and most important calling is to know the God who made him and to imitate what he sees. Doesn't mean we're God, but it means that we're to be reflections of his heart. And so, you know, that puts a man on course, and it's a different kind of course. And You know, if a man has been trafficked, he's still God's image bearer, and the abuses that he's suffering are even more severe because of who he is, because it's an affront to Almighty God. But it also means that that can never be taken away from him. And even, you know, you find that people who are, I mean, you're an image bearer if you're a human being, okay? You don't have to be a Christian to be an image bearer. And we see reflections of God's image in people who are not Christians. I mean, one of the most extraordinary examples that's taking place right now is in Aleppo, where they are the white helmets, these Muslim men who do not want to kill, and they wear white helmets, and when there is a bombing, they head toward it. And they, I mean, it is extraordinary what they're doing. They're risking their lives. Many of them have died, but they're going in and they're pulling people out of the rubble. They're recovering bodies. I mean, that's what they're doing. And that's what men are called to be. And, you know, I find that an extraordinary example, but you see it in all sorts of places where people are helping others. I mean, the biblical definition of masculinity or femininity is an outward definition. It's not one where we have to focus on ourselves and say, am I this or am I that? But it means that we're going to look out for others, that we're going to think about what God cares about. So it's got an outward trajectory. And I think, you know, I do think that the liberation of men is going to come from engaging this conversation in an honest way. Don't just talk about men sitting in the pews in suits.
Yes.
But, you know, men who are out in the culture, men that we're hearing about in this election, men who are in minority groups, you know, it's an all-inclusive conversation. And it needs to be something that we can tell to anyone regardless, and not just something that works when you're tidy, have a tidy life and a good salary and a nice house and a pretty family. It works in the mess. It works in the brokenness.
Well, and I think you're doing a great job of helping to continue this conversation, helping to move this conversation forward might be a better way to put it. Because what you talk about in Maelstrom really is this wonderful gospel-centered perspective, very hope-filled perspective on what it means to be a man. And I'm grateful.
The stories are awesome. Men that I write about are, you know, we've lost the power of their stories, and they're just amazing. They're amazing. And I've lined it up with different issues like the father wound and the and role reversals and the marginalized man and power of power, you know, just looking at these different stories that I just love these men. And and they give us powerful examples of a gospel kingdom, Jesus, not of this world, masculinity. And
well, I'll just say your book is for women, for Lost Women of the Bible, flipped my world upside down. I think Maelstrom has the potential to do that same thing for men reading it. And I know this to be a fact. Women are generally the book buyers, so any women listening, buy a copy of Maelstrom and give it to the favorite man in your life. That's what I'm here to tell you today. Carolyn, it's always wonderful to talk with you and to be challenged by what you have to say, and you will be challenged with what you read in the pages of Maelstrom. Thank you so much for being with me today.
Thank you for having me.
I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations.